The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And the title of our sermon is Giving from the Riches of His Grace. Giving from the Riches of His Grace. This is part one in what will be, as you've become accustomed to, a multi-part series on this text. We are merely entering into the foyer, as it were, of our text today, into the narthex of this text of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to spend a little bit of time, specifically in this text, but further, as Paul discusses giving in chapters 8 and 9. So if you're visiting with us this morning, we believe it's wise, beneficial, good for the people of God that we give consecutive exposition through texts of Scripture. So we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, precept upon precept, as it were, line upon line, here a little, there a little. After an hour of sermons, after a two-hour service, sometimes it doesn't feel like a little, but it is a little in the great scheme of things. This is a not a sprint, it's a marathon, and that's good for us, right? We need Bible. It's enormously helpful to learn from what the Bible has to say and then to apply what we learn. So we spend time in the Word of God, we get the whole counsel of God, even the tough stuff, even those passages oftentimes that are avoided. We're here to preach what the Bible is teaching. And so as we do that, we come in our verse-by-verse exposition of 2 Corinthians to chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. So we have now left the primary subject of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we venture into new territory this morning, new and exciting territory. Paul has conveyed exuberant joy at the response of the Corinthians to his correction, to his rebuke. They have genuinely repented of their sin. They're bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. And in chapter 7, verse 11, Paul then says, "In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So their relationship to Paul has been largely restored. The Corinthians have opened their hearts once again to him. And in chapter 7, verse 16, Paul says again, "I rejoice that I have a confidence in you in everything." And now we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we, along with Paul now, in the course of his letter, we move on to another subject. In light of their relationship to Paul being back on track, in light of other extremely important matters having now been resolved, the Apostle Paul will now address an issue that he previously raised with them, an issue that is left unresolved, and an issue that he's spoken about to them before. Specifically, Paul's going to exhort the church in Corinth to make a generous and sacrificial gift in support of the saints at the church in Jerusalem. Now, the church at Corinth, modern-day Greece, right, and the church at Jerusalem were situated across the Mediterranean Sea from one another. Across the Mediterranean, Jerusalem is about 820 miles southeast of Corinth as the crow flies. Now, I thought about this in light of our recent visit to the church in Wanamint, Haiti, and the comparisons between these two places and this text. Haiti is about 850 miles southeast of Orlando as the crow flies, just across the Caribbean, right? And not unlike many in Haiti, Christians in Jerusalem were immeasurably rich in Christ. They had great riches in Christ, but many were extremely poor materially. They were impoverished financially, and there was a tremendous need for help in the church at Jerusalem. And so Paul had begun a collection effort among the churches that he had visited, and he planned to take care of the poor in Jerusalem through this collection. The historical background for that collection really begins in Acts chapter 2. Turn there with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I want us to look, beginning in the book of Acts, at the historical background for this collection that Paul is going to discuss with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That background we see begin to develop in Acts chapter 2. Look there in Acts chapter 2 at verse 5, where the Bible reads in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, but these Jews were from every nation under heaven. Now, these Jews had come most likely for Passover that took place 40 days before. Now they're here in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And these were Jews of the dispersion, or the diaspora, Jews that had been scattered all over the world at this time, Jews that had left Israel, and now were coming back for the feast, coming back into Jerusalem for both Passover and then 40 days later for Pentecost. So look at verse 6. Now, when this sound occurred, and the sound that he's referring to here, that Luke is referring to, is the rushing mighty wind of the Spirit of God from verse 2. Right? This is the pouring out of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. When this sound of the Spirit occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They heard the disciples of Christ speaking in their own language. And they were all amazed, verse 7. They marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Verse 8, "How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Now here, you get an indication of the sheer number, the sheer variety of the Jewish pilgrims that were here in Jerusalem at this time for Pentecost. There were, verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, in verse 10, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So what you get in Jerusalem at the time of the feast, at the time of Pentecost, is this melting pot, right, of devout Jews, proselyte Jews. In other words, those were who were converted essentially to Judaism, that became followers of the one true and living God of Israel, coming from every nation under the heavens, every nation of the known world at that time, into Jerusalem for Pentecost. These were called Hellenists. They were those from what was mostly the Greek-speaking empire, but here you hear them speaking languages from their home countries. And as the Spirit of God was poured out on the disciples at Pentecost, they heard tongues, which were actual languages, not gibberish, actual languages. They heard them speaking the wonderful works of God in their own language. Where you get many people, though, there becomes need. Look at verse 41. What happened? What happened at the preaching of Peter at Pentecost? Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, reports are, the history goes, that many of the visiting pilgrims who were added to the church that day stayed in Jerusalem and didn't return to their homes in these foreign lands. Now, if you can imagine, this is the birth of the church. The birth of the church. And you could say at this time that there was one true church available to the people to attend, to go to, and it was in Jerusalem. There are living apostles there. They're teaching. These apostles are performing miracles. People are being saved. People are being added to the church daily. And essentially, the proselytes, the Hellenists, those from other countries who were coming in for Pentecost, said to themselves, "We're not leaving. We're going to stay in Jerusalem." And it says in verse 42 then that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. An amazing time, right? The birth of the church at Pentecost. Verse 44, and all who believed were together. They had all things in common, and sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And with the massive influx of people, with the massive influx of pilgrims into the city of Jerusalem for Pentecost, and then staying after Pentecost, it just expounded the need. There was great need with all those people. Now notice immediately how giving, how generous, how charitable, how loving, how compassionate these Christians, these new Christians in Jerusalem were. Verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods. they divided them among all as anyone had need. And they took care of those in need. They took care of those in need. The Old Testament scriptures command as much. This is consistent with what they knew the Bible to be teaching. When there's someone with a need, you see a brother or a sister in need, you provide for them. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28. Essentially, Moses says, bring out the tithe, right? Take care of the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who are within your gates. God says there in Deuteronomy 14 in the law, do that and I will bless you. God says, take care of the needs of the fatherless, the widow, the one who is in need, and I will pour out a blessing on you. Paul would say later that God then will supply all your need according to what? The riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. This is where we get the title of our sermon, right? We give giving in or from the riches of his grace. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord God is giving you, notice that it's the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut up your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly, freely, graciously. That's right. That's the sort of the foundation of that word for liberality or generosity in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. It's a word that means open-handedness, right? Open-handedness. And the law, Moses says, you should give to him willingly, freely, graciously, charitably, lovingly. You should lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Now flip the page and look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And look there at verse 1. We see this need progressing. And as they spoke to the people in verse 1, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, another reason we see introduced here in chapter 4, another reason for their poverty in Jerusalem was persecution. Jewish authorities were excommunicating Christians. They were throwing people out of the temple, excommunicating people from the synagogues. And when Christians were being excommunicated from the temple, excommunicated from the synagogues, Christians are losing their jobs. Christians are losing those who they may have been engaged to. Christians are being disowned from their families. Christians are losing everything. They're being severely and sorely persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter in our Bibles to the dispersed Christian Hebrews, that letter says that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. And how was it that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods? It says there that they knew that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Now think about that. They're poor. Everything they have is being taken from them. And what gives them joy in the midst of that affliction? Well, one thing that gives them joy in the midst of that affliction is the knowledge that they have a better and enduring position for themselves in heaven, given them by the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? It was an understanding of our true riches in him. But notice in verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about now 5,000. The more people, the more need. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. Verse 32. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. It's beautiful, isn't it? Unity in the church. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. Now that is a heart attitude, right? This flows out of a heart attitude on the part of these Christians in the church at Jerusalem. It says there at the end of verse 32 that they had all things in common. Who did they ultimately understand to own it all? Whose was it? It was God's, and it had been given to them, right? It doesn't mean that they put everything into a common treasury. It doesn't mean that they put everything into a common pot and then distributed it from a common treasure. It means that when someone needed something, they had an open hand and they gave it freely. Why? Because it's God's. And God has given it to me to use for his glory, for his purposes. They viewed their possessions with an entirely open hand, and they gave to anyone that had need. They had all things in that way in common. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. This is, isn't that a picture of grace in the Lord's church, right? The Lord working in his church by his grace. Grace is at the heart of this kind of worship. Grace is at the heart of this kind of obedience. Grace is at the heart of this kind of giving. Giving in this way begins with the gift or the grace of God. Grace is at the heart of this kind of giving, and also grace is the result of this kind of giving. The Lord blesses the one who is giving. You can imagine being there, right? The excitement in the church, seeing God work in that way, the love being demonstrated to the brothers and sisters, the joy that accompanied that worship, that is the grace of God poured out on them, both to empower and enable that kind of love and compassion and giving, but also in response, you could say, to that kind of love, that kind of obedience, that kind of faith and faithfulness. The reason for the title of our series, Giving from the Riches of His Grace. Look at verse 34. Nor does it say there in verse 34, was there anyone among them who lacked? They are very poor. There is great need. And there wasn't anyone there among them who lacked. For all, verse 34 says, all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, someone would be quick to say, right? Well, this is a very specific context. And that's true. We're not expected to sell everything that we have, are we? It depends on the circumstances, doesn't it? If there was such a great need in our midst, would I not be willing to sell what we had to support the needs of those who had need? If there was that kind of need in our midst, right? Christians in Jerusalem are being called, they're being called to provide for the needs of God's people. And here, they did what it took to provide that need, such that, verse 34, there was not anyone among them who lacked. They did what was necessary. And so they held their possessions with an open hand, providing for those who had need. However, if you think about it with me, as the church in Jerusalem, limited as it was growing, and as the resources of this church were being spent to provide for the need was continuing to increase. Flip the page and look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And in verse 1, where Luke records that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. More people, more need. Look at Acts chapter 11. A few more pages to the right. Acts chapter 11. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And in these days, in the early days of the church, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, if you remember, Saul and Barnabas were in Antioch this time. Prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Verse 28, one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So in addition to the great poverty associated with the sheer number of Jewish pilgrims to the city of Jerusalem, the sheer number of displaced people in the city of Jerusalem, in addition to the severe persecution that they were suffering, now there was a crippling famine that was expected and a famine that took place. So, verse 29, the disciples in Antioch, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the collection for poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem begins. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul records that the elders in Jerusalem exhorted him upon his visit to Jerusalem. They exhorted him to remember the poor. And Paul said it was the very thing that he was also eager to do. And one has said that little did the Jerusalem leaders know at that time that their suggestion would become Paul's obsession for nearly two decades. For nearly 20 years, Paul begins a great effort of love, of compassion, of charity to raise money, raise funds, a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, there's certainly many other reasons that Paul gave for devoting so much of his time, so much of his energy, so much of their resources to this collection. He saw giving to the church in Jerusalem. One reason he saw giving as a means of communicating unity with the church at Jerusalem. If you can imagine, right, you have a predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem, and you have predominantly Gentile churches outside of Jerusalem. What would happen if those two groups weren't united? You'd essentially end up with two churches, wouldn't you? A predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem and a predominantly Gentile church after or outside of Jerusalem. So if you remember, for example, in Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans, a great number of Samaritans were saved, it was a Samaritan awakening, if you will, in Acts chapter 8 there. Samaritans were saved. They didn't receive the Spirit of God right away. What happened? The leaders in Jerusalem sent Peter and John into Samaria, and at the laying on of the hands of Peter, they received the Spirit so that Peter and John could witness the giving of the Spirit to the church in Samaria. What did Peter and John do? They went back to Jerusalem and reported they were given the Spirit just like we are. In other words, one church, one people of God, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, right? Great unity. So Paul viewed this act of giving as a means of communicating or cultivating unity with the church at Jerusalem. There was one people of God, one church, one Lord, one gospel, one Spirit, in this case, one work, and that was to provide for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, we also saw the Gentile churches as spiritually indebted to the church in Jerusalem. The gospel came to them, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. In Romans chapter 15, verse 27, Paul says, if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty, the duty of the Gentiles, is also to minister to them in material things. Now think with me, that's also the reason given for the tithe too, isn't it? Giving to your own church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, don't muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. And ask the question rhetorically, is God concerned there about oxen? No. Right? He says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So here we see, don't we, two different examples or two different categories, types of giving. We give to our church. The starting point for that is the tithe, and we support the work of the church, the ministry of the church, and then we give to meet the needs of others, tithes and offerings. Now, over the next several weeks, we're going to take a look more generally at a theology of Christian giving from Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth. We see initial evidence for this specific collection as it relates to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We see the basis for this collection, or the starting point for this collection, in chapter 16, verse 1. Where Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints. Notice the definite article there. It's the collection. The churches knew of this collection. It was made known that Paul would be making a collection or gathering a collection for the saints. And so now he addresses the church at Corinth concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, by the way, the day of the week where they gathered together for worship. They gathered together for worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday. And on that day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When I come, verse 3, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, considering our context, right? Again, we're talking about the historical background or the context for our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's important to note that the request or the command for this collection in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, doesn't get faithfully or fully completed, right? The Corinthian church doesn't complete the collection they're being asked to set aside. Now, it may be that other pressing spiritual matters in Corinth are taking precedence, right? There were some important things going on in Corinth, and those things might have gotten in the way, right? You have to deal with those things first, then take up the collection. That may have been one reason. It may have been that false teachers in Corinth were undermining the collection because they were accusing Paul. One of the things they were accusing Paul of was taking money off the top for himself, right? He wasn't taking a salary from the church at Corinth, but what he was doing was asking for this collection for poor saints in Jerusalem, and then Paul was taking some for himself on top of that to support himself. It's not what was going on, but that could have undermined the giving of the church at Corinth, could have undermined the collection. It certainly wasn't a lack of material wealth. The church at Corinth, certainly by comparison, was wealthy. The Corinthian church would have had resources. Corinth, if you remember, was on a trade route. There was wealth in Corinth. Whatever the reason, Paul has to remind them time and again to finish this collection. And that brings us to our text. Look at 2 Corinthians now, chapter 8. And specifically, as we come to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 10. Paul says in verse 10, "And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago," right, it's been a year, "but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it a year ago, so there also may be a completion out of what you have." He's not asking for more than what they have, but a completion of this collection out of what they have. Now, what Paul calls advice in verse 10 now encompasses some of the greatest instruction in all the Bible on the subject of Christian giving. This is a beautiful text of Scripture on Christian giving and the heart of Christian giving. And he begins this instruction, two chapters in this letter, begins with a tremendous example of lavish generosity from the impoverished churches of Macedonia. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 now, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave of themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And so we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." Now, verse 1 begins with that little preposition translated "moreover" in the New King James. If you have an NASB, it begins with "now." It's just signifying a little change in subject. This is a transition from one subject to another. Right, so the change of subject in verse 1. He addresses them as brethren, a term of endearment, especially considering their estranged relationship. It's good to have Paul call them brethren. And he says to them, "We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." In other words, I want to draw your attention to. It's literally what the word means. I want to draw your attention to, or I want to bring to your attention now, the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia. Now, in the year Since the wealthier Corinthian church had expressed a desire to give to help the saints in Jerusalem, the poverty-stricken saints in Macedonia have already given. They're certainly leading the way. Not only have they given, they've become the benchmark, the standard for giving. They have given so freely, so willingly, they've given so lavishly, right? So extravagantly that they become the model. They become the standard here, the standard that Paul refers to. And not only a model in how they gave to the poor in Jerusalem, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a few pages to the right. Not only a model in giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem, but look at how else they gave in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verse 7. Paul asks in verse 7, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preach the gospel of God to you free of charge?" I think with me, Paul's not taking a salary from the church at Corinth. He doesn't want to be a burden to them, doesn't want a salary given to him or of their resources given to him. He doesn't want that to become a stumbling block for the gospel. So to avoid any difficulty with that whatsoever, Paul just says, "I'm not going to take a salary from Corinth. I'm not going to take any funds or any support from Corinth. I'm just going to preach the gospel to them and pray that the Lord would save them. This church would be edified. This church would be built." He didn't want to be a stumbling block to them, so he humbled himself and he preached the gospel of God to them, verse 7, free of charge, verse 8. So, effectively, Paul says in verse 8, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." In other words, it should be shameful to those in Corinth that Paul was taking money from other churches to benefit them if they were unwilling to give to Paul. You see the problem? Essentially, verse 8, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need," Paul says, now Paul is the one in need, "I was a burden to no one." Why? "For what I lacked, the brethren who came from" where? From Macedonia. From Macedonia. Those brethren in Macedonia supplied Paul's need. And in everything, Paul says, "I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." Now, there are three primary churches in Macedonia that we're talking about. This is northern Greece, the northern part of Greece. Those three churches are Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. We have letters from Paul to Philippi and to Thessalonica in our Bibles, right? Those two of those churches in Macedonia. And in fact, Paul, at the time that he wrote his letter to the Philippians, said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "You Philippians know that no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Now, at the time he wrote this letter to the Philippian church, no other churches were sharing with him in giving and receiving except for this one church in Macedonia, the church at Philippi. "No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." And we can surmise, all right, what we know of these churches. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, these were poor, poor churches. They were impoverished churches. Paul is preaching the gospel in Thessalonica with a hope in Christ that God would save them, right? And a church there, and a thriving, healthy church in Thessalonica would be built. And what are the Philippians doing? Paul already having preached the gospel in Philippi, what are the Philippians doing? They're giving to Paul, right? "Preach the gospel, Paul. Get those people over in Thessalonica saved. They need the Lord." Right, so they're giving to Paul as Paul's preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. Then, from what we know of the example of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we know that the churches of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea were giving extravagantly to the work of the ministry and to the poor saints in Jerusalem. What do we know about that church in Thessalonica? As the Philippians are giving to Paul, the church at Thessalonica benefiting from the preaching of the gospel, considering the riches of his grace poured out on them in Christ Jesus. And what do they do in response? They give too, right? They give too. And they become an example with Philippi, with Berea. They become an example to the saints in Corinth. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? He described their gift, the gift of the Philippians, as a sweet-smelling aroma. an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And listen to this. What did Paul say to them? Paul said, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." You just can't outgive God, right? The Philippians gave. They gave sacrificially. And Paul's promise, this is the word of the living God. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and he's saying to us this morning, give like the Macedonians. Give like the Macedonians. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now think with me. How is it that the Macedonians were so generous, so joyful, even in the midst of their affliction, so compassionate, so caring, so loving? The churches in Macedonia were exceedingly poor. The Romans, when the Romans took over that part of the empire, the Romans decimated industry and trade in Macedonia. Macedonians had many natural resources to themselves, and they worked with those resources and had plenty. When the Romans came through, the Romans took over industry, took over natural resources. They subjected the people of Macedonia to crushing taxes, and they essentially enslaved them to work for the Roman Empire and reduced them, if you will, to devastating poverty. So in that context, how or why did the Macedonians give like they gave? Paul attributes that generosity, that devotion to the grace of God, to the grace of God in verse 1. That's where we get the title of the series. They gave from the riches of God's grace. And notice who is ultimately at work in the gift in verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of the churches of Macedonia." No, the gift we make known to you. We bring to your attention the lavish gift of the churches at Macedonia. No, we make known to you the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia. Then he goes on to describe that grace in verses 2 through 5. Verse 2, "In the midst of affliction, there is joy." It's the grace of God that there is joy in the midst of affliction, right? Despite being poor, in verse 2, they are rich in generosity. The wealth of generosity, or the extent of the generosity, is not the gift itself, but the generosity itself, right? They are wealthy. How are the Macedonians wealthy? They are rich in generosity, right? There's a wealth of generosity. Verse 3, they were freely willing. Freely willing. They weren't coerced, manipulated. They jumped at the chance. They wanted to take the opportunity. They were open-handed. They were freely willing. It speaks of a heart attitude. Verse 4, they begged them. That's what the word implored means. They begged them to take their gift and allow them to participate in the collection. Verse 5, they exceeded expectations, going above and beyond, giving first of themselves. So they become the example. They become our example. And Titus, in verse 6, is to see to it that the Corinthians abound in the very same grace. In a sense, Paul is ensuring that we abound in this grace also through the text of Scripture. Now, Paul could have started in any number of places to exhort the Corinthians. Notice in verse 1 that he did not say, "We make known to you the poverty of the saints in Jerusalem." That's not what Paul says. Paul does not say in verse 1, "We make known to you the command of God to give to those in need." He doesn't start there, although it is a command. He didn't lead with a rebuke. "Listen, Corinthians, it's been over a year. You still haven't gotten this done. What are you doing?" He didn't start there. Paul says, he begins, verse 1, "We make known to you the grace of God poured out on the Lord's churches." So giving, and more to the point, that heart right? The heart that we see described, exemplified in those believers in the churches of Macedonia, that mindset, that desire, that will, right? The transformation of their will that was evidenced by those believers in the churches of Macedonia is a mark of divine grace. It's a mark of divine grace. Paul is drawing the connection between God's grace and how that grace is evidenced in the giving, the generosity, the living, the obedience, the faithfulness, the compassion, the love in the churches of Macedonia, right? And he's saying that is an evidence. This is an evidence. This is a description of divine grace. In other words, the place that he starts to encourage the giving of God's people is the giving of God. As we consider giving, Christian giving more broadly, we begin with the giving of God himself, the grace of God. Has not God lavishly, extravagantly given to you and I? Right? Amen. It begins there. A theology of Christian giving begins there. God has lavishly given to us, so we should be extravagant, lavish, open-handed givers. That doesn't mean that we're going to walk out the back doors of the church today and you're going to give away all that you have. Right? Bear with me. We are to be open-handed, lavish givers. God has lavishly given to us. We are to imitate the giving of God. Paul references in this text grace, the word grace, 12 times in the 39 verses that make up chapters 8 and 9. Look at just a couple of examples of that. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, where Paul says that they implored, the Macedonians implored with much urgency that we would receive the gift. Now, literally what's being said there is this: with great urgency. He begins with that, right? That's in the emphatic position. The urgency is what is emphasized. Let us get in on this collection, right? Let us participate. With great urgency, they begged us for the grace and the fellowship of serving the saints. Now, the wording of that is confusing a little bit in the translation if you have a New King James. It's better in the NASB. But listen, literally what verses 4 is saying, with great urgency, they begged us for the grace and the fellowship of serving the saints. Begged us for that grace. It is a grace of God. It is a grace of God to give. In giving, it is a grace of God to fellowship with serving the saints. They saw it as a grace, and they begged with great urgency for the blessing, for the privilege of participating in that grace. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, the collection is referred to as this grace, right? We urged Titus to complete this grace in you as well. Look at verse 7. He charges them, abound in this grace also. The grace of what? The grace of giving. Look at chapter 9 and drop down to verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, Paul says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. References to giving, gift in that text. And God is able, watch this in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. God is saying when you give, right? If you will give freely with a cheerful heart, if you'll give with joy, God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, did you get that? Wow, right? Always having all sufficiency in all things, like this is a certified promise of God. So that you may have an abundance for every good work. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe that? Do we believe that? Do I believe that God is able to make all grace abound toward me so that I will always have all sufficiency in all things, that I may have an abundance for every good work. That's faith, isn't it? When you trust the Lord for his promises, it's faith. It's an expression of faith. Grace reveals itself in the faith of God's people, evidences itself in the giving, the charity, the love, the compassion of God's people. In other words, from our text, our giving is a testimony of God's grace. Our giving is a testimony of his grace. A giving heart is the work of God's grace. Faithful giving is a testimony of the veracity of our faith. Tell me I'm not the only one who's experienced this before, right? In your Christian life, at some point, when it comes time to give on Sunday morning, we have a time of worship through giving. And you're hearing wonderful exhortation from the Bible, reinforcing both the duty and the delight of giving to the work of God through this church. And as that's going on, you're sitting there thinking to yourself, I can't do it. Or, I don't want to do it. I've got this bill. I've got this responsibility. This guy with a long arm's got his long arm in my short pocket. I don't know where the next meal is going to come from, whatever the case may be. Faithful giving is a testimony of the veracity, the genuineness of your faith. It's an act of trusting God. Right? Giving is an act of trusting the Lord. Do we believe that God is able to make all grace abound toward us, that we, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work? The grace of God that is lavished upon us is also the driving force behind generosity, Christian generosity. It's the driving force behind the giving of God's people. Now, many people are philanthropic. They're not lost people or philanthropic. You have many people that establish foundations, or they'll go abroad and give to the poor. Many people are philanthropic. People made in the image of God show compassion. Right? God's law is written upon our heart. We aren't compassionate in and of ourselves, right? But people made in the image of God show compassion. Often, basic human kindness. People give. People work in soup kitchens. They provide for the poor. They sometimes make great sacrifices in doing it, and they should. People should give to the poor. It is right for us to give to the poor. But Paul says, speaking specifically of lost people, that although they knew God, Romans chapter 1, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. In other words, what is the fount of that heart for giving? What is the spring from which Christian giving, compassion, love, kindness, what is the spring from which that flows? It is the grace of Almighty God, demonstrated chiefly, superlatively, preeminently in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Giving of his only begotten Son. Those who are lost do not glorify him as God, nor are they thankful. They don't acknowledge the one who is the source of compassion. They don't acknowledge the one who has provided, made provision for our sin in the giving of his own Son. They don't acknowledge the one who gives to them all that they have, the breath in their lungs, the clothes on their back, the roof over their head, the food on their table. God is the one who gives. God is the great giver. And that is expressed preeminently in the incarnation, the sinless life, the sacrificial substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Praise God. Right? The Lord of glory condescends. He steps out of heaven, right? Leaving behind the praise and worship and glory that he had enjoyed with the Father from before the worlds began. He leaves that praise and worship of heaven behind and makes himself of no reputation. The Lord of glory takes upon himself the form of a slave. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbles himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross. He's the giver. Thou who wast rich, the hymn says, beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich, beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. So it begs the question, doesn't it? How should one who is the beneficiary of such a gift, how should one who is the recipient of that grace of God in Christ, how should that one give? How should his or her heart be bent toward giving? How should their mind conceive of giving? Right? What about the exercises of their will toward giving, the desire of their heart toward giving? How should that one give? We should imitate God's generosity. We should imitate God's generosity. In other words, in our text that we're going to have the blessed joy of studying over the next few weeks, Paul establishes in verse 1 a really important connection. For you nurses out there, it's like a pick line. You know what that is? I've had one. It's like an air hose between the diver and the oxygen tank. It's an umbilical cord. This connection is between the truth of God's grace shown to us in the gospel and the hearts and minds and will and conduct and emotions and worship of that Christian who is the beneficiary of that grace. There's a connection, isn't there? A direct line between the truth of God shown to us, revealed to us, given to us in the gospel, and the heart, the mind, the will, the emotions, the conduct, the behavior, the obedience, the faith of the Christian who is the beneficiary of that grace. You should see, as an evidence of a work of grace in your heart, a direct connection between those things. That's a mark of conversion, isn't it? When God does a work of grace in a person's heart, he transforms their heart, changes their mind, changes their emotions, fills them with affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, fills them with hatred for their own sin, fills them with love for their brother. That's the work of God's grace. Amen? And then God works in the life of a believer, in the life of that Christian, as that believer seeks to follow God, follow the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. God works through the means of grace, the means that he has appointed by which he pours out his grace upon us. Prayer, right? Communion with God in prayer, communion with God, the pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pursuit of conformity to Christ through the reading and the study and the meditation on his word, right? Taking in the word of God, the means of fellowship with the brothers, close, meaningful, purposeful, intentional, accountable, loving, gracious, compassionate relationships with brothers and sisters who are of a like precious faith. And if you're not diligent in those means, it's like cutting off the umbilical cord. And so Paul says, brethren, We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. They were plugged into that grace. You and I, brother and sister, we have to live according to the grace that we've been given. We have to live according to the grace that we've been given. And that empowered and enabled by grace, that blessed by grace, but we must live in light of the truths of the gospel. And that goes for any act as a Christian, any act of obedience, any act of giving, any act of love. We, if we are the recipients of divine grace given to us in the gospel, then we will live in light of those things. Not perfectly. We struggle with that, don't we? But that's why we have the text of Scripture. That's why Paul here is giving exhortation to the Corinthians. Listen, Corinthians, you need to not lag behind in this grace. You need to abound in this grace also. And I'm going to give you this blessed instruction to do it. And I'm going to draw to your attention the example of the Macedonians, right? We have other brothers and sisters. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we're to note those who walk like that because we have them for our example, right? The things that we've seen and heard and learned from them, we're to imitate. It is a miserable condition to be without that connection or to remain oblivious to our need of that pick line, our need of that umbilical cord. It's a miserable condition. Do you believe that you are rich apart from him? Do you believe that you have become wealthy? Do you believe that you have need of nothing? Apart from the riches of his grace, apart from the righteousness that we need to stand before God, given by God as a free gift, Christ's righteousness, apart from that gift, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Do we not see our need for grace? Well, brother and sister, consider the grace of God given to the Macedonians. Consider how generous they were. Consider how lavishly they gave in light of what has been given to them. What is the condition of your heart this morning as you consider their generosity? We're just making an introduction here. What would you say is the condition of your heart as you consider your own generosity? Do you bristle when we get to this subject of giving? Have you been dreading, since we started 2 Corinthians, have you been dreading getting to this chapter? What is the condition of our heart? This is, and Paul will say essentially, this is a test of our love. It's a test of our faith. Are you abounding in this grace also? I know that if you're a genuine Christian, if you're a genuine Christian and dwelt by the Spirit, then considering what you have been given by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that in your heart you want to glorify him in this way. When you see on the pages of Scripture the example, the illustration that Paul lays out of these dear Macedonian brothers and sisters, I know that in your heart, as a genuine Christian, you want to abound in this gift also. You want in on that grace, right? Don't you feel that? I want to implore with much urgency, God, please help us, that we might abound in this grace also. Not that I seek the gift, Paul says. It's not the money. It's not the gift. Not that I seek the gift, Paul says, but rather the fruit that abounds to your account. And God can make that fruit abound. Amen. Next week, as we continue to study this passage together, we want to look at the display of his grace in verses 1 and 2. We want to look at the work of his grace in verses 3 through 5. And we want to look at the pursuit of his grace in verse 6. All glory, honor, and praise to the one who has given his only begotten Son. Let's pray. And as you pray silently, ask the Lord to conform us to Christ-like living for his glory. Let's pray.